And it's a continuation of a sermon that I started last Sunday morning from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You might want to turn there in your Bibles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There's no way I could get even possible representation of this message in a two-sided note. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm going to read this text again, although it's a very long one because it's been a while since we've been in the story. The series title is Drawing Near to God, Why Worship Matters. The title of this message is Worship, Recovering Strength for the Practical Struggles of Life. And I couldn't think of a better text in all of God's Word than this one. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Settle back, get comfortable, and listen to this wonderful story as we read it tonight. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom and beyond the sea. Behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi." And then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house, before you, for your name is in this house,' and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Or, God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we're powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite, the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, he prophesies, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, 'Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you.' And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, and the Kohathites, and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. They rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. When they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed.' And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went out before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.' When they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. And Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil. They found among them in great number goods, clothing, precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. There were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka. And there they blessed the Lord. And therefore the name of the place has been called the Valley of Baraka to this day. And then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard what the Lord, that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And so the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, and God gave them rest all around. Last week we pulled 4 lessons from this text. Very quickly, they're as follows. First, we studied the devastating battle facing Jehoshaphat. Not one enemy, but 3, each one powerful, amalgamate together against Judah. The future looked bleak. We talked about that. And Jehoshaphat is called with specific instructions to worship because worship has to do with battles, not feelings. Troubles, not emotions. Second, Jehoshaphat was filled to the brim with fear as the odds were stacked against him. We talked about that. Being a person of fear doesn't disqualify you as being a person of praise or faith or victory. Look to the Lord with your fear. Third, in spite of his fear, Jehoshaphat determined to seek the Lord with all his might. We talked about how difficult that was for him because he was a military man from the ground up, and this was not his natural first response to a military problem. And it takes a great deal of discipline to check yourself and make God your first recourse. Fourth, Jehoshaphat called all the people together to unite their faith in prayer and fasting. And it's steps 3 and 4 that set the stage for the power of praise and song as we study it today. Worship isn't just lifting up empty voices loudly. Worship isn't just singing cool melodies. Worship stacks itself on a foundation of sustained personal and corporate prayer and waiting on God. That's what makes worship a tool for victory rather than just an emotional binge. It's not just a love letter to Jesus. Without that foundation of personal and corporate prayer, and the promise of God, and the presence of God, worship becomes just religious karaoke. Today we're going to launch into 4 more lessons in this text. I'll try and go fairly quickly. First, or fifth, depending on whether you're linking it to last week's. Jehoshaphat fills the people's minds with the might and power of God. There's rarely a service goes by that in the middle of our worship, I don't have to anymore. I mean they know it, but I won't request and say, make sure that in the middle of worship we hear God's word. Make sure somebody reads the scripture. Have several people read. Bring out some promises from the word. That's what Jehoshaphat does. He fills the people's minds with the might and power of God. Now, he doesn't have a Bible like you and I have. But he does it in verses 5 through 7 of 2 Chronicles 20. It says, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court. And he said," and he does this in front of the people. This is not him by his bed kneeling in prayer. "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" It's a string of questions, but those questions posed in the text aren't asked to find out whether or not God is like that. Like, God, are you the one who rules heaven and earth, or have I got you mixed up with someone else? That's not what Jehoshaphat is doing. He's not expressing his doubts. This is not just some official way of starting the prayer time with some preachy, pious-sounding religious preamble. Oh, Lord, we come into thy presence this holy day. That's not what he's doing. That's not what he's doing. This is Jehoshaphat's way, without having a scripture like you and I have. This is Jehoshaphat's way of rehearsing before all the people. And he says, God, you are the one who rules heaven and earth. You are the one who presides over the nations of the earth, because it's nations coming against Judah. You have given precious promises to help your covenant people, your friend Abraham. You promised. And that means you're my God. And you are still God, even in this desperate situation. And faith begins to rise among the people. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? That's so instructive. See how biblical, passionate worship feeds faith. Worship isn't just some... It's not just a coach getting together with the team in the locker room. Okay, guys, heads up. Let's give it all we got out there. That's not what worship is. It should rehearse the greatness of God. There ought to be content in it, substance to it. Worship should lift people's minds into two things: the past works of God and the present promise of God. And it should bring those two things together. Things like we used to sing, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. So worship takes the past, what God said, what he did, links it up with the present. That's enough for me today. That's good worship. That's good worship. Point number six, God speaks through the prophet Jahaziel. They don't seem like very inspiring words, but I do think there's a lesson in them. That's in verses 14 through 17 of 2 Chronicles 20. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid to go. Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, and then he gives them the instructions and what's going to happen. Just in passing, notice all those names in verse 14. It seems almost tedious to read, but there is a reason for it. That's God's way of establishing the credentials of this prophetic voice. It shows the identity of the prophetic background of this man, Jahaziel, so that people would find it easy to put their trust in the message. Worship can be greatly enhanced by biblically regulated prophecy in the church. God wants to encourage the church with gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:26. What then? Brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. But the gift of prophecy won't build up, and it won't function properly, and it won't edify if when someone just splashes around from congregation to congregation with their gift. We don't function that way in our church. People need the scriptural right to discern prophetic utterances. They need to be able to trust the prophetic gift. And so God very graciously frames the prophetic word with the background of this prophet. So people know, oh, that's who that is. I knew his dad. I knew his grandpa. And they were gifted in that way. And that's how God's working in that situation. Point number seven. Jehoshaphat takes the time to reinforce the faith of the people. It's in verse 20 of chapter 20. Okay, this is the next day. And they arose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." Such great wisdom here. See, the night before, it's this great time. And Jehaziel speaks and he says, "God showed me what's going to happen here." And everyone is excited. And God's given promise. Jehoshaphat has, before all the people, he's gone over what God has promised and how the land will be their possession. And God's going to be faithful, and he's encouraging the people. Then Jehaziel gets up and he gives the plan. What's going to happen? God will fight the battle for them. It's going to be good. Keep your trust in the Lord. Then everybody goes home and they go to bed. You know what that's like. Just had this wonderful time in God's house on Sunday. Oh, praise God. Hallelujah. I'm going to just live my life in your presence. You're so good to us, your people. And everybody's singing and the band is playing. And it's just, oh, this is great stuff. And then you go home and you don't sleep well. Maybe you make the mistake of watching the news before you go to bed. And you get up in the morning and gas is $1.29 a gallon. And you think... For the life of me, there was something I was going to do today. God was going to help. What was that again? And Jehoshaphat knows how quickly we do this. And so it's the next day, and it's early in the morning. Maybe it's still dark. You know how the world looks different when it's still dark? Remember those February mornings when you get out and it's black outside and you got to scrape the windshield? And the people get together. And Jehoshaphat knows there's a big difference between the way a crowd can feel the night before and the way they can feel the next morning. And Jehoshaphat stops everybody. And he reminds them of all God had promised the day before. And he encourages them not to lose the ground they had gained as they prayed and as they worshiped and as they sought God and God spoke to them. Live in that, he says. It's for now. The battle's still coming. This wasn't some momentary little flight of emotion. I love it when people emphasize that about worship. That what they did the night before, when the Spirit moved and God promised, and they sensed His grace and His presence, that what it had to do with was not just giving them a lift, but God was going to channel that into changing their circumstances this day. With this battle in the situation they were facing. I believe God wants to do that in our lives. And then very significantly, suddenly the people begin to sense the resource of worship for the battle that day. 2 Chronicles 20:21. We're just taking the verses almost right in order. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord. And praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." I know of no passage in the Bible more clearly proving the sheer power of song. For the Lord. The power of song is key to the health of worship. It's true. Worship is more than just praise, but it's never less. This has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you're a good singer. It has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you like music. It has nothing to do with whether or not you have an ear for music. It has to do with biblical instruction regarding how God calls us to worship Him. Remember the importance of worshiping according to instruction. Remember Uzzah reaching out to steady the ark? He was perfectly sincere in all his intention, but it wasn't according to the instruction of the Lord. We just spent about a half hour, a little better, in singing song and praise to the Lord. Did you enter in? And did you know God commands you to? You might be absolutely a monotone. God wants to hear you sing. God wants to hear you sing praise. It has nothing to do with whether you like the style. I'm finding I'm at that place where I'm on that bubble. Let me just share with you, and this is just personal, so don't tell anybody. I'm right at the point in my life, I'm 52 years old, and I'm right at the point in my life where I try and tell myself, I don't always win this battle, I confess, but I'm right at the point in my life where I try and tell myself that probably my tastes musically are locked somewhere back in the past. If you're here and you're resonating with anything I'm saying, wave at me a little bit. So I'm not the only one. Okay, good. And so I here's what I wrestle with. And it's awkward for a pastor. I'll tell you why. And I'm just being real honest with you. It's awkward for a pastor because I come in here on Sunday morning and night. It's not that it should be this way. It's just as we are as human beings. I'm no different from anybody else. But because I'm the pastor of the church, people do tend to glance over and watch you in church. And I'm always sitting pretty much in the front pew. And so I have to wrestle week by week, not only with how I'm going to worship the Lord, but how I'm going to put out of my head that I'm pastor of a, you know, like a decent-sized church, and people see how you worship. Has Horbin got his hands up this morning? Is what's he, you know? And the battle I have to win week by week is this. A, am I going to let that affect me in my worship? And B, am I going to let am I going to let the fact that my style is, I'm not where my folks are. You know, I visit my parents once in a while, and if there's a piano with the organ, things are getting a little crazy. You know, they. But I try every week to say to myself, Don, you're going to have to determine whether or not you're going to be a person who gets locked into one particular style that you enjoy the most, and allow that to limit you in your present worship of the Lord because you like one style of music more than another. And I've determined in my heart, I'm refusing to grow crusty before my time in worship. I'm refusing to allow myself to get locked into a certain zone where if it's to my taste, I'll get blessed. And if it's not, then I'm just going to kind of put my hands in my pocket and, you know, let somebody who's 21 worship. And I try and tell myself over and over again, Don, this isn't an issue of style. This is an issue of obedience. That what God calls all of us to. And it doesn't matter whether we're singing something upbeat and wild or whether we're singing All Creatures of Our God and King, that whenever I'm in the Lord's house and I'm called to worship, that I press in with all my heart and draw as close to God as I possibly can. Why? Because it has to do with not just how blessed I feel, it has to do with winning the battles of life. I'm convinced that it has to do with the things that march on my life, and it has to do with me looking to God, keeping my heart, my mind fixed on His greatness and goodness, and I'm not going to let the style of music dictate whether or not I do that. Do you all understand what I'm saying in that? The Bible commands God be approached with singing. That is all there is to it. 1 Chronicles 16:23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Psalm 9, verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. Psalm 21:13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Psalm 33:1-3. Shout for joy to the Lord, you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Psalm 47:6-7. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Do you get a point in that? For God is King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Psalm 105:2-4. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Ephesians 5:18-19. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Please notice what we just did with that last reference from Ephesians. It's important to trace the transition of worship instruction and practice from Old Covenant to New Covenant. What we're looking for is a reiteration, a reinforcement of the teaching of the Old Testament to show it has valid application in the New for the church today. I'm going to take a whole week looking at that principle. I think it's one of the most ignored principles in Bible interpretation as it relates to worship. Some practices are meant to be binding. Some biblical practices are meant to be permanent, and God has not left us in the dark as to what those practices are. I believe with all my heart, singing is to abound in the church of Jesus Christ. It's to be held up as important and vital in our worship of Jesus. And Paul explains why this is so in the passage in Ephesians. Singing is one of the ways, just one, but it's one of the ways we keep our lives filled with the Spirit. That's how important singing is. It's not optional in worship. Don't let yourself think that all God cares about is whether you listen to his word and do what it says. God wants to be sung to in church by good singers and by rotten singers. Tell the person beside you, you may be a rotten singer. God still wants to hear you sing in church. It's true. Let me press that point. Just refuse to allow yourself, whatever your musical talent or background, refuse to allow yourself the disobedience of mumbling your way through worship time. Beat that rebellious spirit down in your soul and win. Nothing will quench the Spirit faster in your heart. Don't allow your personal tastes in music to breed indifference to the plain summons of the Holy Spirit to worship the Lord in song. Your obedience is more important to the Lord and to your spiritual health than is musical taste and preference. The victory possessed by the worshiping heart. I'm not going to read it all to you, but let me look carefully again at verses 23 and 24. Where it says, for the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, They all helped to destroy one another. And when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, he looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. He said, well, the people had done nothing but worship the Lord. Exactly. The people had done nothing but, our eyes are on you, it said in the text. Our eyes are on you. And we give you our hearts, and we worship, and we praise. And the things that once looked so organized and so invincible were reduced to rubble before the sheer power of song to the Lord. God fought as the people worshiped. It's a lot like the story of Joshua, the children of Israel going around Jericho. And nobody does anything except obey God's instructions, look to Him, and give Him praise. I think God loves still. God loves it when people call on Him. God loves it when people look to Him. God loves it when, at least in some situations, God loves it when people have nothing else to look at in terms of anything they did except looking to the Lord, and He won the battle for them and He gets all the glory. God loves that. There's something in all of us children of the new millennium that almost mocks the possibility that God can work like that today. We're so used to structuring and organizing and administrating and accomplishing and doing and achieving, relying on our strength. And I know this isn't the only story of divine victory in the Bible, but it's one of them. It's one of them. And it's recorded for a reason. God seems to use a story like this to remind me I can wrench up my face and struggle through life and struggle against life, or I can look to the Lord and worship through life. And I want to be a person of worship. Worship will win battles that I can never win on my own. It's just a fact. Worship is not an emotional tickle. It's a source of spiritual power. It is not a prelude to the rest of the service. God listens when we worship. God looks when we worship. God loves to be called upon. It's a resource and a source of spiritual power the church can never afford to live without. I usually take time off in August, and I'll look for different churches to go to. And yes, it's just for me. And I go Sunday morning and I go Sunday night, and I drive all over the place to find a church with the doors open Sunday night. But you can find them. And almost every time, and I say this to your credit, almost every time when we leave, I'll say to Renee, I'm so glad in our church. And I've heard this from a lot of people. I'm so glad in our church that when people sing praise to the Lord, they really sing. Good singers and lousy singers, they open their mouths and they sing. And I don't always get the elbow from my wife when I start singing and forget that I don't need my platform voice, and everybody's looking around to see who is this strange man at the back that's bellowing out. And if we're going to sing, let's sing. If we're going to sing, let's sing. And watch and see what walls come down in your circumstances. If you'll just take that one step of obedience and set it in your heart to be a worshiper. And everyone said, pray with me.